Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can gather. We thank you that you are our sovereign, loving God who gave us all things through Christ. And Father, every day is still in your control. And we pray that we would walk obediently with you. We're faced every day with issues within this world, and there's a lot of ugliness and a lot of craziness that goes on. Father, I just pray that we would be faithful to you as we walk in obedience to your word, and let your light shine in our lives so much that in this dark and confused world, people would be drawn to you. What's in your name we pray. Amen. We have been, I don't know that we'll be able to finish. We're going to try, but I don't think we'll be able to finish. But we're going to try. We're going to start back up where we left off. And we finished the first section, verses 4 through 7, that talked about the spiritual character of a person that is going to be forgiving. What kind of a character is that? And then the next part of this is that we're going to be talking about this, the spiritual action of a person. And then it finishes, this letter, Philemon finishes with the spiritual motivation that Paul brings into line. So you have the character, the action, and the motivation of forgiveness, of what Paul's talking about here in this precious little letter, this tiny little letter of Philemon. It's all about forgiveness. It's about relationships. And that crazy, most difficult thing, as hard as it is to say, I'm sorry, that's a hard thing to say sometimes, to just say, you know, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And maybe you're really good at that. But maybe you know somebody who's not. Or maybe you're married to somebody who's not real good at saying that. I don't know. But it's even more difficult, I think, to say, I forgive you. And it's easy to say, I forgive you if you think you're half, you know, if you're half the problem. But when you think that somebody has truly offended you, and you've even treated that person with respect or kindness or, you know, some kind of with grace, and yet they come back and they hurt you in some way, that's really hard to forgive. And we talked about the fact that unforgiveness, that leads to bitterness, leads to anger, leads to rage. It imprisons us in the past. It does more harm to us than the person that we're not forgiving, that it robs us of joy, and it opens a door to the enemy. It opens a door to, you know, a little, gives Satan a kind of a foot in the door there to into our lives and then to things that happen in our lives. And we live in a world that breeds off of resentment and greed and not forgiveness. Even in, you know, you turn on the TV and this political mess that we're in right now, if you ever went to either party, I don't care what party you're part of, I'm not talking about that, but it doesn't matter, you're whatever party you're in, to say to one party, you know what, we just need to forgive and forget the other party, they'd be going, are you crazy? You know, they need to be burned to the ground. I mean, it's just, it's craziness how vindictive people get, and it's remarkable. I don't have too much of a stomach anymore for it, and when I turn on political news, I can last usually 10, maybe 15 minutes in it, and then I just start getting nauseated, so I just turn it off, you know. But it becomes crazy. We ended with that in verse 7 where it says, and I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Is it Paul writing to Philemon there and saying, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so he's talking about that. Now I think it's kind of strange that in this little book, which the whole theme of this little book is about forgiveness, that interestingly enough, the word forgiveness never shows up in this letter. He never ever says, hey, by the way, Philemon, I want you to forgive Onesimus. He never says that. It's all around it. It's all about it. It's completely implied throughout the entire letter. That's the whole purpose of the letter. But he never really actually says, never mentions forgiveness. The theology of forgiveness is here. And so before we continue, I want us to talk about that theology of forgiveness that comes out of the Word of God that Paul would have obviously established within the church, obviously would have established in Philemon and the church that he's leading in his own home. Number one, when you come to the Beatitudes there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, and it says, you have heard that it was said of old that you should not murder, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable of judgment. But in verse 22, this is how the Beatitudes turned everything up. If they were warm right there, the Beatitudes turned everything up to hot, because it says no longer is it just about murdering somebody, but I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. So he brings in this idea of anger. It's not, you know, of revenge, of malice, all of that stemming out of forgiveness. If you're not going to murder somebody, I mean, why would you murder somebody? It would be more than likely because, you know, if you were going to be justified in that, okay, I'm not going to murder you, can't murder you because the Word of God says I can't. A good Jew would have said, I can't murder you, but I'm going to hate you forever, and I'm righteous in my righteous anger. And then Jesus comes along and says, no. You can't even hate that person and be righteous. Your anger towards that person judges you, and you're liable of judgment right there. It's the very opposite of forgiveness would be anger and hate and malice and wrath, revenge, all of that. Another principle of that we find in Psalms 51 when David, it's one of my favorite Psalms, it's the prayer of David after he's caught in his sin to Bathsheba. The way that he pours out his heart, it applies to every sin in our lives. And I love the way that it begins, and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And you think, well, that's really not true. I mean, the statement is, he sinned against his wife, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he sinned against the people of Israel, he sinned all over. But what David's making a statement there is, above all else, I have sinned, I've done this terrible thing, and people have been hurt. But above all things, I've sinned against God. And so the greater theology here is that the offense, the greater offense of our anger and our unforgiveness is towards God. And so we have to understand that that is it. If God forgives my sin, then how can I not forgive the lesser sins that are against me? God has forgiven me millions of sins, and yet I won't forgive somebody of a few. And so he brings us in saying, I constantly sin against thee. How could I not forgive those around me? The other one. Another theological kind of foundation of forgiveness that we've come out of, back to the Beatitudes, there in Matthew 6:14. For if you give others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's an obvious thing here that if we're not going to be willing to forgive, then we don't receive forgiveness. Okay? So it comes back to a very foundational understanding of what it means to offend God. How can we offend God more than anything? And if we're going to expect forgiveness, we need to extend forgiveness. And the other one is talking about the brothers, and back in Matthew again in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:22. But I say to everyone that is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. What he's talking about here is this relationship. It breaks down the communion with fellow brothers. The idea of not forgiving and holding anger and hatred breaks the fellowship. And we see that, I mean, how many times have we seen that happen within the church where somebody doesn't forgive somebody else and it just begins to dissolve that fellowship, and it affects even people around them. We see it all the time. So it affects the brotherhood within the body of Christ. Number five, when you're looking at the theology of forgiveness, if you won't forgive, then you have assumed the authority of God, and how dare us to do that. In Romans 12:14, blessed are those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This is a whole sermon in itself. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable inside of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, sometimes it's not, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, then give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Revenge, or that lack of forgiveness, is assuming that we have the authority, we have the right to extract some kind of penalty or payment from somebody. And the Word of God says, stop. Vengeance is mine. You forgive them and allow God to take care of that. So anytime we decide, you know what, they need to be punished and I'm not going to forgive them and they will be punished, we're basically setting ourselves up as God. Now this has nothing to do with let's dissolve our court system and if you go steal that everybody just needs to go say, oh, you're forgiven, go steal again. That has nothing to do with that. It's a personal level to say when somebody offends me and they truly have offended me and they're not worthy of my forgiveness, that's where it plays into. Do I allow them a free pass? Because that's a hard thing. I've heard people say, Pastor, they don't deserve forgiveness. And I say, you're right. And nobody gets away with anything, okay? Let God be the judge and let vengeance be his, not ours. Another six would be that the absence of forgiveness makes you unfit for worship. The absence of forgiveness. How can we possibly think that we can go in to the presence of God and worship if we have unforgiveness in our hearts? Back to the Beatitudes with Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. How can we possibly, and yet we do, I have, you have probably at times been angry with somebody and still caught up in being angry and not forgiving them and all that, and yet we go to church. And sometimes even through going to church, I'm not suggesting if you're angry, just stay home. We'd have half the people stay, we have way too many people staying home. But at that idea of coming into worship and saying, God, help me there. I do want to put my attention back on you, worship you, and realize, who am I to carry vengeance and wrath and anger and malice in my heart when I need to forgive after all the things that I have been forgiven. And so here we are, we go through that, and you know, Philemon would know that theology. He would understand the teachings of Paul. He would understand this. And so when Paul makes this appeal, he does not appeal to the law. He doesn't come and quote scriptures to him. He appeals on him on another level, a higher level, which is what we see him tie. When you tie verses 1, go back to Philemon, verses 1, verses 7, and verses 8. Listen to what is this kind of a string that attaches these. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Drop down to verse 7 and it says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. And then go down to verse 8 and it says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. So here he is over and over saying, I'm not pushing the button to say, you know, you have to forgive because this is the law. He's coming back to say there's something higher than that, and it's the law of love. And he really goes back to the second commandment. The two greatest commandments that we find there in Matthew 22:37-38, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, and down in verse 9, when he says, yet for, when Paul's writing to Philemon, he says, yet for love's sake. So he's coming back to this issue of, Philemon, don't get caught up in the legality of it. I have to forgive because it's the letter of the law. I'm commanded to forgive because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Or I'm commanded to forgive because I find it there in the Beatitudes. And he's saying, no, go way beyond that. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of the greatest, second greatest commandment, that you would love others as you would love yourself. We would forgive ourselves. Let's forgive our brothers. So here, with that as a background, and even when you get to verse 9, there is this, Paul seems to be tugging on the heartstrings of Philemon. I mean, he turns up the heat on him in this issue even more and more, and he throws in these two other statements. It's almost like, I'm challenging you to love your brother and to forgive on that basis. But then in verse 9, listen to what he says. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And then he listened to what he says. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also, for Christ's sake. I love this because it's almost like, you know, I'm an old guy, and I'm a prisoner, okay? So please, you need to do it on my behalf. It's almost like Michael used to kid all the time. There was a lady in our church, then she had had some cancer, and she was in complete, she'd been cured of it. What am I thinking of? Remission, thank you. She's in complete remission. And then she went up to Michael one time in the process of his cancer and all, and she said, Michael, you got to play that cancer card. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, what in the world? She goes, it is so good. She says, you know, I'm 10 years past my cancer. I play the cancer card all the time with Mom. He says, anytime, Mom, can you watch the kids? No, I can't. Okay, Mom, you know, I did have cancer, you know. And she goes, you just can play the cancer card all the time. We were walking through the mall one time, and Michael, as the cancer progressed, he got slower and slower. He walked so slow. Goodness, he was walking, you know, like a 200-year-old man. And so sometimes we were walking and we were not paying attention, and Judy and I and Heather are talking or something, Brooke's up there with us, and all of a sudden we'd hear Mike go, hello, the cancer patient's back here, you know. And so we'd be going, Michael, stop saying that, like out here in public. It makes everybody, we look so bad, you know. But it's almost like Paul said, and he throws in this thing of, I'm an old man, and I'm in prison right here, and I'm asking you to do something, so I really need you to listen. That may not have been his whole point, but I mean, he says, I'm this old guy, and I'm in prison for the sake of Christ, and he's just tugging on him. So you have to picture this. Here's Philemon. He's reading this letter from Paul, this old man in prison, and he's standing right in front of him, because more than likely Onesimus comes back and hands him this letter from Paul, and he's standing there, and Philemon's reading this letter. And so the drama of it's pretty real, okay? And then you pick up there in verse 10, and it says, and Paul's writing to Philemon, and he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Remember what I mentioned, that somehow Onesimus, as he ran away and fled, he stole some things from Philemon and he ran away, and he met Paul in his imprisonment, and he gets saved. Well, there's nowhere in Scripture that says, and Paul saved Onesimus, but this is it. This is when he says this, because Paul mentions this several times in his writings when he calls somebody that he has personally led to the Lord, he calls them his child. I am your spiritual father in the sense that I brought you to Christ in that sense. And he's not taking credit. Of all people, Paul knows you're saved by grace, and he didn't have anything to do with it. But he was there. I always love to think of it in the sense, because I've been in that position so many times where I was allowed to be in the delivery room, not only with my two children when they were born, but for many others when they accepted Christ. And to be in that room when you see somebody truly born again and turn their heart over to the Lord, it's remarkable. And to know that God has somehow allowed you to play a part in that by sharing the gospel with them or leading them into the scriptures or whatever, but the fact that you were used as a piece of that, a little part of that picture, is a beautiful thing. So that's where Paul comes from when he says, he's my child, he's my spiritual child, in the fact that I led him to Christ and I've been training him up in the Lord. Okay, so he says that. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me, and I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. There he is again. I would be glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. Now there, the drama of that, okay? And then he mentioned several things about the fact that Onesimus has repented, he's been transformed, and he is faithful. And I want us to take a look at that, because in this we have to understand that's the other part of this picture of his forgiveness. He's not saying that there's somebody who's still in rebellion and they don't care. He's saying you need to forgive Onesimus. He is repentant. How do we know that he's repentant? It's because he's there. He carried the letter back to Philemon. That is a part of that. He's put himself in great danger. Legally, Philemon could have him killed at this point. And so he puts himself completely at Philemon's disposal to say, I'm here before you. So we know that he's repentant and it's sincere. Okay? Transformed. How do we know that he's really been transformed? Well, Paul's words in verse 11 says this. He says, formerly he was useless to you. You know, I mean, I guess that would be a point of argument. He said he was my servant. He was useless. Spiritually, he was useless. He wasn't even a born-again child of God. But now he's saying, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He's now a brother in Christ. He's now a part of the kingdom of God, and he is very useful. And so before, I mean, it just talks about his transformation. He used to be this kind of a person. Now he's this kind of a person. His life has been transformed. I love that too because it speaks about Onesimus. It's not a life that says, well, I got saved, but nothing in my life ever changed. You know, I was a drunk before I got saved. I'm still a drunk. Really? How's that work, you know? I partied all the time before I got saved, and I'm still partying all the time. Really? And I'm not saying that we don't trip and fall and go into things and make bad choices. We all do. But to think that we could claim to be saved and nothing change in our lives, we just don't find it in Scripture. And this is an example of that being transformed. And then when the idea of him proving his faithfulness, listen to this in verse 13 when it says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. He says, I would like to keep it. He has been faithful. I want to keep him with me. He would be a wonderful worker. He's been a wonderful worker, and I would like to keep him with me, but I'm sending him back to you. So he speaks of Onesimus as his value. He is tremendously valuable to me and my ministry here in this place, but I'm going to send him back. Verse 14, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord, acting on your own good character. That's the whole point there. I love that. It's your choice. And this is where forgiveness starts, when you start looking at this. When I open my life up and I start letting a person back in, that's when this forgiveness starts to kick in. I can't say that I've forgiven everybody. Have you forgiven everybody? Oh yeah, I've forgiven everybody. I don't have any wrath, anger. But yet you don't ever let anybody back in. You don't ever open up and receive anybody. And so I want us to look at here a little bit too about the way that this has happened. There's an idea of when you truly forgive somebody, there is a reception. You receive them back. Notice in verse 12 when he challenges Philemon with this, he says, I'm sending him back to you. See there in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. And the response is, the only response that Philemon could give that's really out of love and obedience is, I've received him. I sent him back to you and I killed him. That doesn't work, okay? I've sent him back to you, so receive him. So there's a step, if you're truly involved in forgiveness, of receiving somebody back into fellowship, into your life. Now, that doesn't mean you become vulnerable. Doesn't mean you've opened up your life to the point where, you know, they did some terrible things, you know, and I'm going to allow them to come in and do terrible things again. Somebody steals from me and I just open and give them my house keys again. No, wisdom, you know, has a place in there too. But as far as the fellowship, opening yourself up, saying, yes, come back. The second step is there's this restoration that's been involved. Not only receiving them back, but the restoration, verse 15. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while. And he, Philemon goes, no, the reason he was parted from me is because he was a thief and he stole from me and ran away. That's why he was parted from me. And Paul's going, no, wait. Maybe why he was parted from you a while, that you might have him back. Verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now that's the restoration that we see. Not only is he received back, but he's restored. Okay, we'll have fellowship, but he's also restored. He's saying he's going to begin to work with me now. He's restored to useful service, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, when he says he's being restored to you in the flesh, there are some that interpret that he's sending Onesimus back as a slave. Paul, at no time do you find in the writings of Paul that he's trying to do away with the Jewish custom of slavery. He does do away with the idea of one person being better than another person, okay? And the fact that he levels the ground, everybody, I've heard a whole lot of people say, well, I don't read anything of Paul because, you know, he was so anti-women. No, he wasn't. Paul was the one who wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there's no difference between male and female. There's no difference between Greek and Gentile. Everybody that's in Christ is on a level ground. There is no better or worse than anything. But God has established order within the home. A husband is the head of the home and his wife is to follow that leadership. Has nothing to do with value or who's smarter or who's greater or any of that kind of thing at all. Has nothing to do with that. It's simply order. In a church, he puts pastors and he puts deacons and he puts order and structure within a church. Has nothing to do with value. And here, his whole letter is about forgiveness. It's not a letter about, well, you know what, I need to straighten out the social problem that we have about slavery. In fact, there's even an indication that he says he can come back and serve you in the flesh, maybe not even be your slave, but maybe he's just talking about he needs to serve you and restore and be restored to helping you around the house and all those kinds of things and in your ministry, but also in the Lord, because he says that in the flesh and in the Lord. So there is a restoration process that takes precedent here. And then there's a third component here, and that is restitution. So here there's this receiving of them back, there's a restoration of them, and then there is this idea of restitution, payment for what was lost. Now this takes a fun turn here. Look at this, verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now that's a challenge, because he's basically saying, you and I are brothers in Christ, and I expect you to treat Onesimus just like you'd treat me. There's a challenge. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. So Paul's saying, I'm going to pay for everything. Now, I've always wondered, how can Paul pay for anything? He's a prisoner, you know? I mean, that'd be like, you know, my grandkids going, don't you worry about Paul, I'm going to pay you back. You don't have a dime. You're not going to pay me back for anything, okay? Now, there's something else here that there's kind of a unique picture because of the way that Scripture lays out. There's many of these pictures in Scripture, but I want us to stop and think about it for a minute. Philemon plays the part of God who's been wronged, who has been stolen from, who has basically been defrauded. Onesimus plays the part of the sinner who steals, who runs away from God, who wastes his life, and now somehow he comes back, but somebody's got to pay the price. And Paul plays the price of Christ saying, I will step in and pay his debt. I can't help but think that in Paul's mind, he thinks, of all the things I've been forgiven for, and the fact that Christ has paid my debt, I will pay his debt. But there's also another twist in this. But we're not going to have enough time to get into that next twist. It's a good twist, though. I like the way that it ends out, and we'll leave that till next time. But it is a neat twist, the way that this turns out at the very closing of this. But the idea, I want us to kind of nail down, that when we forgive, we can't be so simple and so elementary with it, just say, well, I'm going to say the words, okay, I forgive you, without there being some action behind it. We've already talked about the character of somebody who would forgive, but this speaks about the action, that I receive a person back, that I can restore that person in fellowship, and that I also somehow take on that debt, because if somebody has wronged me and I forgive them, there's always that left hanging, they never did pay the price for what they did to me. And that's what we are in Christ. When Christ forgives us, he pays the debt that we owed him and that we never could pay. And here's the picture of that, that this debt is being settled. It's being wiped out. So I open my arms, I take them back into service, and I wipe out their debt. Now that's a challenge. You pray with me. Father in heaven, for those that struggle, and there are some, we think that we may have somebody that we, you know, that's hurt us and that we're somehow justified in our anger towards them. And yet I've seen others that have been the victims of extreme violence or years and years of abuse and things of this sort. And I think I've never had to forgive anybody for the depth of things that others have had to forgive. And then I'm eclipsed when I think of you and what you have forgiven me and others from, that we are completely unworthy, and yet you have forgiven us. You've washed us clean in the blood of the Lamb, and I thank you for it. And because of that, I pray that we would be a loving and forgiving body, that when somebody walks through these doors, more than anything, they may hear the word of God and they may understand that a life changed is a life truly changed. But I pray that they would also understand that we are to forgive. And we look at them as someone who God has forgiven if they will only receive that. So Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. Thank you for our teenagers across the street, our children in our North Campus that's in study tonight, all that goes around, and all our sister churches here in town and across the country that are lifting up the word here tonight. May you be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.